So today's core value that we'll be working through is prayer. And as I was researching, I came across a really good quote that I just wanted to start with. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless study, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. I really like that quote. And I think it's also a very, sadly, a characteristic quote of, I know myself, and I think pretty much every Christian I've ever talked to, struggle with prayer is probably one of the most universal struggles that we have as a Christian. We read in Ephesians 6 that really the two primary, honestly, really the two only offensive weapons that we have as Christians is being in the Word and prayer. How many people struggle with those two things on a daily basis? The devil knows that those are our two best weapons and that those are the two things we need most, and he fights as hard as he can to keep us away from both of them. So one little nugget that I just want you to take away from today, if you remember nothing else, is just pray for each other. Be praying for God to keep you in the Word and to keep you in prayer, and be praying for each other that you will not neglect this. Be praying that God will give you the strength to resist the devil. I think prayer is honestly so important that I have chosen to divide this core value into 2 weeks. If you read the core value on our website, it says, we strive to glorify God through personal prayer and corporate prayer for the purpose of acknowledging our dependence on God, giving our thanksgiving to Him, and casting our cares upon Him. What I will be doing these next 2 weeks is dividing the core value into personal prayer and corporate prayer. This week we will be looking at personal prayer. And I'm going to do things a little bit different this week. The last few weeks I've been working through the description of the core value, word for word, basically, as long as the word hasn't already been talked about in previous weeks. However, honestly, we've covered a lot of the words, and we're dividing the 2 weeks into personal and corporate, so there's your definitions right there. We'll be having them the entire sermon is really the definition of those words. And then as far as the rest of the description goes, my hope is that you get the answer as we talk about these two this week and next week. So today, what I want to do is to work through Matthew 6. So if you have your Bible in any format, if you want to turn there, we will be there the entire day today. Well, not all day, don't worry about that. But the entire time today. And what I want to look at specifically is Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. This is what is known as the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is Jesus, God Himself, instructing us how to pray and giving us a format or a template to use and to customize based on our current circumstances. In other words, this prayer summarizes God's own view of how we are to pray. This prayer has been said to be the briefest and richest summary of Christ's teachings. I by no means will be digging into everything that is hidden in this gem of a prayer, but my hope is to summarize, and I hope to at a later time preach through an entire series working through phrase by phrase. But right now, you're just going to have to be satisfied with a brief summary of the riches that are here. Every single word of this prayer is in place on purpose. Somebody who is talking about just the whole prayer in general, so that this prayer is like a pearl necklace where every pearl was specifically and carefully chosen and strung on a string of gold. This is an amazingly rich prayer. Before we get into the prayer, though, I want you to look at the introduction to the prayer starting in verse 5. And as a way of introduction, Jesus gives a couple cautions before he actually goes into how we are to pray. In 5 through 6, we read that we are to not be like the hypocrites who pray in order to be seen and heard. Verses 5 and 6 read, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, one thing before we talk about it is obviously this is not excluding public prayer in general, or else what I just did would be violating this. What this and the next caution are getting at is the heart of prayer and how Jesus wants us to approach prayer and to go into prayer, to go into talking to God. And how he starts here is that we are not to be hypocritical. So then what does this mean? What are these people doing that is hypocritical, and how can you be hypocritical in prayer? If you think about what we see as a description of prayer throughout the Bible, prayer is supposed to be an evidence of our dependence on God. Prayer is supposed to be an evidence of our seeking to glorify God and to talk directly with Him and have communion with Him. And what these people are doing instead is they're praying these fancy prayers in public so that they cannot show their dependence on God, but rather they show their dependence in their own skill in oration, their own vocabulary, their own theological depth. It's the stereotypical sermon given through a prayer. It's the talking at people through prayer. They're basically showing their dependence on their own skills, and they're not seeking to glorify God through this prayer. They're seeking to glorify themselves through this prayer. And honestly, they're not even talking to God in this prayer, because ultimately the attention and the praise they want is from people. So in reality, they're talking not really to God, but to the people, so that the people will hear them and be impressed. And that is exactly what Jesus wants us to not do when we pray. So then, if that's what we're not supposed to do, how then are we supposed to pray to not be hypocritical? We are to pray with humility. And that's why he says, go pray in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you. In other words, what he's saying is, don't be like them. Don't pray to impress others. Because if you're praying to impress others, then you've forgotten the entire point of prayer. Prayer is not supposed to impress anybody. You're not even trying to impress God. Prayer is to show your dependence on God, your humility before God. You're not supposed to be like the Pharisee who said, thank God I'm not like this tax collector. You're supposed to be like the tax collector who beat his chest in humility and sorrow and become before God in humility, acknowledging who he is and who you are. So that is the first caution that he gives in his introduction to the Lord's Prayer. In verses 7 through 8, we are next told to not heap up empty phrases. Verses 7 through 8 read, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Heap up empty phrases is kind of a vague term. At first glance, kind of don't really know what it means. So, what then does this mean, to heap up empty phrases? And honestly, as you kind of look at it, and then you realize that it's talking about the Lord's Prayer, it immediately becomes kind of ironic, because so many major Christian traditions use the Lord's Prayer and say it repeatedly and almost mechanically and seem to kind of be violating this in how they use the very thing that he just is introducing with this and telling them not to do as he's about to teach them how to pray. So couple things before we talk about what this does mean is that what this doesn't mean, just like the previous thing does not mean public prayer as a whole is excluded, heaping up empty phrases does not mean that you should not be persistent in prayer. Because we see that many other places in Scripture. Luke 18 is a great example about the persistent widow. We are called to persist and to be passionate in our prayer. So this doesn't mean that you never repeat something, especially if you're praying multiple times throughout multiple days. This also does not mean that we should never pray for long periods of time. We see Jesus himself going off to be by himself for hours, sometimes even the entire night, praying. So this doesn't mean that our prayer needs to be super short every time, and that we can never pray for a long period of time. I have been challenged and convicted by many people that I've known who have woken up very early in the morning and prayed for an hour or two before every day. Now, am I saying that we all need to do that? That's between you and the Lord and what is needed for your spiritual state. Maybe the morning's not the best time for you based on your schedule. But what always convicts me is the passion and the consistency they have to pray for a while. And what was also interesting as I was looking into this is that a lot of, especially the early scholars who talked about this specific phrase and talked about the prayer life of Jesus, one thing that they're pretty certain about is that Jesus was not always talking when he was praying. Sometimes prayer is simply being silent before God and opening your heart to what he would have to tell you rather than just continuing to talk at him. Sometimes we need to simply still our heart. The pious Jews at Jesus' time, before they would go in to the synagogue to say the traditional prayers, would be in silence for an hour before they even began to pray. How many of you struggle with resting your mind and your heart when you pray? I know I do. Maybe one thing that might help us is maybe following the example of those Jews at that time and many people throughout all of history who have purposely been silent in some of their prayer as they prepare to pray. So this does not mean that we are not persistent. This does not mean that we do not have long prayers. I think what this does mean goes along two major veins. First, in light of what he just said in the previous verses, I think that this means we are not to heap up fancy wording and repeated language. In other words, we are not to use empty, vain, unneeded phrases simply for the sake of showing off the words and the theology that we know. I think, unfortunately, many pastors are guilty of this, because we feel like we're the ones who know all the things and know all the fancy wording and like read so many prayers in the Bible, we got to like impress people with how good we are at praying. God doesn't want that. God wants you to be real when you pray to him. And this also means not only a warning against fancy wording, but also a warning against repeated language and trying to impress and kind of force God to do what you want by just repeatedly asking and asking and asking and asking and asking. This is what some of the pagan worshipers did at that time. If you asked the pagan God enough times and were just persistent enough, then that was like kind of the magic key to getting them to do what you wanted. God isn't some vending machine that like if you say something a certain amount of times or in a certain way or with certain words that all of a sudden the answer comes. God is our Father. He is a personal God. Not an impersonal vending machine that we just have to find the right combination of words or repetitions in order to get the answer that we want. And also, he says that God already knows what you need. So the point first wasn't that we're not supposed to heap up fancy wording and repeated phrases. The second thing about this is that in light of what he is about to say as he starts his teaching on prayer, I also think that this is kind of a caution against his disciples following a common practice of the time, which was to kind of butter up and flatter the person they're praying to with all sorts of titles. This is very common in the Roman god system, which, by the way, one of them was the emperor. And anytime you addressed him or prayed to a god, you like didn't want to leave out any sort of title that they had, because you want to make sure you flatter them so that they're more likely to listen to what you're saying. Even the Jews did this at the time and kind of had a long list of the titles of God that they would include in their prayers. Fairly lengthy, and I'll kind of give an abbreviated version of it, but an example of what this sounded like at the time, that Jesus was saying God doesn't need this, is how an edict from Galerius Caesar started. Imagine if we had to pray like this. This is how the edict starts. The Emperor Caesar, Galerius, Valerius, Maximinus, Invictus, Augustus, Pontifex Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egypticus Maximus, Phobicus Maximus, Sarmenticus Maximus, 5 times, Persicus Maximus, 2 times, Carpicus Maximus, 6 times, Armenicus Maximus, Medicus Maximus, Abendicus Maximus, holder of the tribunical authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th, consul for the 8th, pater, patre, proconsul. And that's just the start. And then they go into actually what they're trying to say. Imagine if we had to address God like that. Jesus is saying God doesn't want that. God doesn't need that. God knows who he is. He doesn't need you to remind him of all of his titles. In summary, we see that in Jesus' introduction, we are to pray humbly, and we are to pray directly. This brings us to the prayer itself, and I want to walk through the prayer phrase by phrase. The first phrase is, Our Father in Heaven. For the words Our Father, our English language, and even honestly the Greek, doesn't really help us much here to grasp what's actually going on. And why I say that is something that it's very easy to forget, and I was reminded as I was studying this, is that Jesus did not speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic, which was the everyday language of the people. The New Testament was written in Greek because that was the common language of, really, the world, the known world, at that time. And it was the most common language for people to understand. So the Lord's Prayer is actually a translation of Jesus' prayer, which was given in Aramaic. And we have proof of this elsewhere in Scripture, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, he says, Abba, Father. And the, I think it's Mark, that is saying that, he purposely leaves that Abba in there because it was very significant. He left the Aramaic with the Greek translation, and we'll get into why it was that significant later. Paul himself even did that twice as well in Galatians and in Philippians, I think it was. But the translators in multiple places throughout Scripture, when they had a fervent prayer, either the prayer of Jesus or the prayer of Paul as he's talking about things, they felt it was important enough to remember that the original word was Aramaic, that they left the Aramaic with the Greek translation, and that's what we have still in our English translations too. That's why you see Abba Father in some places. It's not that like that was both the words that was said, it's they left the Aramaic and translated it so that people knew what it meant. And I think there is some very good reasons for this. The biggest reason is that the word Abba, it doesn't really have a good equivalent in Greek or in English. Because it has a double meaning, and Jesus was trying to communicate both. The word Abba is kind of like our English word Dada, or Daddy, or something. Abba is the first word for a father figure that a baby is able to say. It is the simplest form to express communication of a relationship between a child and their father. Abba also can be a form of address to a respected teacher. So you can call your earthly father Abba, and you could call your teacher Abba. We don't really have a word in Greek or in English that does both. So that's why when they translated it, they often kept both, so that they could remember that there's a double meaning here that's hard for us to catch as we translate it. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the significance of these meanings. The first thing I want to talk about is the significance of Abba as in the first word a baby can say, or as in the primary word for a close relationship between a father and child. This word is a term of extreme endearment and close relationship. I might be the only one, but are there any other fathers here that remember the first time that your child said dad rather than daddy or dada? I don't know about you, but I kind of got a prick in the heart when that happened. Luckily, Blakely still says daddy and dada a lot. But the first time she said dad, I literally just like paused and was like, what just happened? Like, there's a difference of what you of how that is communicated and how that feels as a father hearing that more mature form as opposed to hearing that first form that your child is able to say. And I might be the only one with this too, but to me it gets even worse as you go to father. Which is why when I heard the Lord's Prayer, and for years, when I heard our Father in heaven, there was an immediate distance there for me. Because for me, in my parents' room, there is a picture of a dad holding his son's hand, and the son's like really young, probably like 4 or something like that, and they're walking along a beach, and the picture has words on it that say, anybody can be a father. It takes a special person to be a daddy. And that's kind of the understanding that I grew up with and caught. When we used father to refer to my dad, we were angry or we were annoyed at him. There was a distance there. And when we went back to dad, the distance was closed. So, to me, especially in the English, there's a lot lost when we use father as opposed to another different form of endearment. In fact, the relationship and like how, in a sense, informal that word was really struck a chord with the people that Jesus was talking to, and with the Jews especially, who view that as almost irreverent to use Abba to refer to God. But this is the word that Christ chose. He had dozens of titles of God that he could have chosen. But he chose this Aramaic word that's the first word a baby can say to talk to their dad. Something else that is extremely important about this word and about the prayer in general is something that we easily miss because it is not there. When Christ taught his disciples to pray, he was not teaching in a vacuum. The pious Jews had their own traditions and teachings about the proper way to pray and to talk to God and address God. The pagan gods had their own way of praying, their own rituals. In reality, what Jesus was answering, especially in the Luke version, when his disciples ask us, how are we to pray? Jesus was giving a prayer for the Christian community. And he was doing this not in a vacuum where there's no other prayers for any other community that he's conscious of in the background. He knows the Jewish prayers. He was a good Jew. He knew all the traditions, he knew the Old Testament, he knew all their ceremonies, all the traditional prayers, he knew all of those things. So what is a very interesting study as far as the Lord's Prayer is when you compare it to the traditional Jewish prayers of the time, things that he did not include. And one of the most significant ones was realizing that in Jesus' time, the public reading of the word was only done in Hebrew. And prayers were only offered in that language. Formal, official prayers of the Jewish religion at the synagogue were Hebrew, not any other language. It's very similar to how before the Reformation, the Catholic Church had created an environment where everything was Latin, even though not necessarily everybody understood it. Now, probably more of the Jews understood Hebrew than people understood Latin in the church, so it's not quite a perfect comparison, but it kind of gives you the idea. There was an official language. And Jesus giving this prayer and answering this question of how his disciples are to pray, answering in Aramaic, was groundbreaking. Because in effect, what Jesus was saying is there is no official language to pray to God. There's no sacred language. And what's also interesting is if you compare his prayer, and we'll walk through the requests and what he's saying in the prayer, if you compare it to the major parts and the requests of the Jewish traditional prayers at the time, you will also notice that he purposely separates the prayer out from anything tied to a specific cultural group. There is no sacred language and there is no sacred culture. The Jewish traditional prayers included requests for all the exiles to be returned, for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, and Jerusalem to be strengthened, and for the sacrificial system to return to Jerusalem. I think it's very important that Jesus didn't include any of that. And I think to say that he wasn't aware and that he didn't realize the significance of not including that, I don't think there's any way that was true. And I think what he's teaching here, especially as he opens saying, "Our Father," as he strips away the barriers of an official sacred language, of an official sacred culture, he is telling his disciples that everyone, the world, can address God as Father. Whatever language, whatever nation, whatever ethnicity, wherever you come from, whatever your struggles were, whatever your past is. If you have faith, you can address God as Father. Abba. And we'll see this as we walk through the rest of the prayer, as we talk about his kingdom and his will. We see that this is a kingdom and a will that affects the entire earth. In effect, through their traditional prayers, what some of the Jews had turned had effectively tried to turn God into is a local, regional, Jerusalem-based God, just like all the other nations and peoples around them who had their own local God. And Jesus is saying, God is not local. God is the God of the world. The last thing that is important about this word is that God is the perfect Father. I know not everybody has pleasant memories about their father. We live in a fallen world where the word father has many different meanings to many different people. So if you struggle with thinking about God as Father, I would challenge you to read the parable of the prodigal son. I'd argue that that is the prime place where Jesus describes and put into story form what it means that God is Father. He was a father that broke all social norms through compassion and love. Some people give this prayer a hard time because it supposedly reinforces the patriarchy and the subjugation of women. I would challenge you again to read the prodigal son and realize that that father broke through all the norms of the patriarchy system. And I would challenge you to look through and examine Jesus' ministry as it relates to women and how he elevated their status and exalted them and challenged the church to remember them and learn from them. So this word, I would argue, is a reminder to us that God, no matter what picture of a father that we have, however we think about that relationship, God is the perfect father. He's the perfect dad, Abba. And then the last part of this phrase, lest we become irreverent in our freedom of saying essentially daddy to God, the next words are in heaven. This reminds us that God is the creator, the master, the eternal one, and the holy one. Again, pious Jews at Jesus' time would wait an hour in silence before even talking to him. We would maybe do well to remember that he is our daddy, but he is also God. And we would do well to direct and prepare our hearts in recognition of this fact. The next phrase, hallowed or holy be your name, begins a series of six requests that have been called the clearest and briefest summary of Christ's teaching ever given, as I mentioned earlier. The first request is more literally, may your name be made holy. At first, this sounds kind of weird because it's essentially saying, may fire be hot. Because God is holy. His name is holy. There's nothing we can do to change that. But I think there are a couple significant things that Jesus is trying to say through this phrase. I think the first thing he's trying to say is that may you show your name holy. God has demonstrated his work throughout all of history, and he wants his people to pray for him to show himself to them and to the world. We need to remember, though, what happened in Isaiah 6, when God showed his holiness to Isaiah. If we ask God to show his holiness, we also ought to be prepared to respond to that holiness. When Isaiah saw God's holiness, he realized how unclean he is in his need for forgiveness and repentance. And then once God declared him clean, he immediately volunteered for service. So if we pray for a demonstration of the holiness of God, we ought to remember our need for repentance and cleansing and also be prepared to listen to and obey what he has to say. The second aspect of may your name be made holy that I think he's getting at is may we not defile your name. We read in Romans and other places that Jews and followers of Christ at the time had brought defilement to the reputation in the name of God. This does not mean that God's name is no longer holy, it just means that to the world sometimes it doesn't look very holy because of God's people. And I think what this part of this prayer is saying is that may you prevent us from defiling your name. The next verse says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a lot we could unpack here. And for the sake of time, I'll try to keep it brief. I will summarize it to say that these requests are speaking of the great paradox between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. A good illustration, I think, is that there are two rails of a train, and the train cannot go anywhere if both the rails are not kept together. He will ultimately accomplish his will and bring in his kingdom, but we are also supposed to pray for and work towards his kingdom and his will. This also speaks of the already not yet paradox of the kingdom, and that we are told that it is here, and that it is also coming. When Christ came, he said that the kingdom was in their midst, and that it had come upon them, but he also said that they were to wait for the kingdom. The phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, is also important because it reminds us that we are to be working towards God's kingdom and his will on earth as we wait for the new heaven and new earth. We aren't called to a separatist religion of simply waiting around for the next life, as we supposedly prepare ourselves for it while we do nothing here. We are called to be working in this life and here on earth as we wait, showing love, obeying his commands, and calling all people to follow the King of the world. We are to seek to demonstrate and to further his kingdom and his will here on earth in all aspects. Next is the request, give us this day our daily bread. This is an interesting request because it contains a word that we have translated as daily, but this word, it actually only really occurs once in Greek anywhere. Commentators at the time who were basically right after the time of the writing just looked at the word and said, there's no other occurrence of this. We really don't know what they meant. The disciples seem to have made it up to kind of communicate a concept that didn't exist in Greek. Because remember, Jesus is speaking Aramaic and they're trying to translate it into Greek. And they're basically like, we have no equivalent word that means what this Aramaic word means. It's kind of like when a child makes up a word and it's just like, that's what it is, but only the people who know the child know what that word actually means. So the struggle for us is, okay, well, what does this word mean? If you read commentaries on this verse, you'll see all sorts of different ideas of what the verse could mean. Luckily, recently, we have found a Syriac translation that is probably the earliest translation of the New Testament out of Greek into another language. And Syriac is luckily a relative language to Aramaic, and they share many, many words. So as far as getting a decent idea of what this word might mean, that's probably the best angle to take, is looking into what that language has to say. And the Syriac wording means, when they translate this verse, basically it means the bread that is never ending or never running out. And I believe what this is speaking about is trusting him for daily provision. It's reminding us of the manna in the wilderness, saying that God will always provide. And in essence, what this is it's a prayer that we learn to trust God, that he knows what we need. Now, this is not a condoning of laziness. We see many places in Scripture that we are told to also work and to provide for our family. But what this is realizing and calling us to realize is that though we are called to work, it is ultimately God who gives us our provision. And that we should not live in stress and fear about our needs. As he talked elsewhere about the lilies and the sparrows, our Father knows what we need. It does not take him by surprise that we need to eat and that we need things in our life. And it's also a realization that everything we have is a gift from God, even if we feel like we've earned it, because he gifted us the ability to earn it. So in essence, it's saying, Lord, help me to trust you as I work to provide, that I may not be crippled with fear or seek false security in my own abilities. Help me to trust you, that you are the source of never-ending gifts. The next phrase, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, includes some nuance that we see when we compare this account to Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. The language in Matthew talks about debts. Luke, however, talks about sins and debts, and that's another funny thing about the translation of the Aramaic to the Greek, is the Aramaic word means both. It means sins and debts. And in relation to our need for forgiveness, I think what this is talking about is we need to ask God for forgiveness for things that we didn't do that we were supposed to do, in other words, our debts. And we are also to ask forgiveness for things that we did do that we weren't supposed to do, which is our sins. And we're also supposed to be forgiving others, just as we have been forgiven. And notice also that there is no, like, caveat phrase that the forgiveness of others is conditioned on them asking for it. On the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did." Pilate and the soldiers weren't asking for forgiveness. We are to give forgiveness to all, even if they do not ask for it. This does not mean that there are no consequences and that justice should never be sought, but it does mean that if there are consequences or if there is a need for justice, as we seek that justice, if we get a day of consequences and a day of justice, that day is not a day of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. What this means is that as we seek for justice, we seek it with compassion and love towards even our oppressor. How often is confession and repentance for both what you have failed to do and what you have done that you shouldn't? How often are those things part of your prayer? There is no better way to pray humbly than to pray with repentance and confession. There is no better way for God's people to remain humble than to remember that they are people who need forgiveness from God and from each other. The last verse of the prayer says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or the evil one, depending on your translation. For the sake of time, I'm going to say that the best way to understand this is to first acknowledge that God does not tempt anybody, as we see in James. So this is not saying that we are asking God not to tempt us, because we already know that God does not tempt us. The next and most helpful thing is to know that the underlying Aramaic had the idea of both leading into and keeping somebody away from something. And I think that the Greek word and kind of our understanding as we have it, it carried over, and what they were trying to convey is the idea of, like, kind of like if you're somebody in somewhere you don't know, you need a guide. You need somebody to lead you. And a good guide leads you towards something, but also does not allow you to stray off of the path. The illustration that one of the authors I was reading gave is he'd been to deserts, and he'd ask for guys to, like, show him towards this historic well or whatever like that. And it's easy in the middle of nowhere in a country you've never been to get distracted by these other cool things that you'd like to see. But the problem is that where he was going, like, the guy knew that things were staged out and things were so far apart that if you got distracted and lost time, you were really getting into dangerous waters, because there was really only so many resources out there for you to survive. So I think this is a request that God be our guide, and to not allow us to get off of the path, to not allow us to go towards the temptations that we so easily want to go towards, and that the devil is luring us towards. And I think that's reinforced by the very next phrase, which is deliver us from the evil one. So I think this is saying lead us through our own wanderings and through how the devil is trying to distract us off of the path. Be our guide. And then at the very end, some manuscripts have added a doxology at the end of the prayer, but that most likely was added later as an effort of an editor to make it a more proper Jewish prayer, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. There's a lot of good theological content in the doxologies, but it probably wasn't part of the original prayer. So as far as the Lord's Prayer goes, what's amazing is that even though this prayer is extremely short, literally everything that we can need to pray to God for, whether it's a praise or a prayer request, falls somewhere in this framework. And if part of the reason that you struggle to have consistent prayer is you don't know how to pray, I would challenge you to go back to this template and make these phrases your own, as you change the wording according to what you are facing today. To remember that God is your father. And not just your distant father, he is your dad, your daddy, who wants to talk to you. But he's also in heaven and deserves your respect and your reverence because he is holy. and you are to pray for his kingdom to come, his will be done, and to seek from him how you can help it to be so. And you're to be looking towards how you can work to bring those things on earth, which means that as you look at the fallen world around you, how would God want you to interact with those around you that you have the opportunity to help and show love to? And it's a reminder for us to rely on him rather than our own strength and our own abilities. Especially in America, we are a very self-made, individualistic culture. And we like to pride ourselves that we have it all together and that we are able to support and sustain ourselves. And one of the biggest emphases of this prayer is that we depend on God and we need him for everything. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's a reminder to us that we need to be constantly in prayer because we are constantly failing God and need his forgiveness to restore that relationship. God says that when we retain sin in our lives without confessing and repenting of it, that it puts up a wall between God and ourselves. Maybe part of the reason that we struggle with prayer is that we don't confess and repent enough. And that part of our struggle is the wall that we ourselves have erected by not regularly confessing. And another major reason we need to come to God in prayer regularly is that we need God to guide us. We need to remind ourselves that we are on this journey of this Christian life that we cannot do on our own, that we need God as our guide to keep us on the right path as our good shepherd, and to not let us wander as we so easily want to do and as the devil wants us to do. I think there's a very good application for all of us in what Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, to watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. I would argue that if there is sin you're struggling with in your life, I'd argue one of the major reasons you continue to struggle is you're probably not praying enough. You're trying to fight it in your own strength. So as you think through what you are facing in life, what your struggles are, your need for God, I would challenge you to look to this prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Our Dad in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, bring your kingdom and your will here on earth, and may it be seen here. May we help it to be seen here as it is so clearly seen in heaven. Please help us to trust in you, that you know our needs and that you want to provide for us, and that you also seek to remind us that we need you, and that as we work in this life, that we would remember that you ultimately are the source of everything that we have, and that we would be good stewards of it. And I pray that as we fail you, that we would humble ourselves before you and acknowledge our failure, to confess it and to repent of it. And I pray that every day we would look to you for guidance, that you would save us from ourselves and save us from the evil one. I pray this in your name. Amen.